All right. Excuse me. We'll see if my voice holds out. Well, I was going to say I can have Rick fill in for me, but, you know, he took off for children's church, didn't he, or junior church. If you have your Bibles with you, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read two verses. We are going to find ourselves in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 as well, but I think I've got it organized enough that I've got those verses on the PowerPoint, but if you want to find those in your Bible, put a bookmark or something like that in there. We'll be flipping back and forth a little bit to those, but this is going to be our primary text this morning. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then the last two verses of that, the one paragraph here, starting in verse 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now, from 91 to 96, I had the privilege of serving as the pastor of Drummond Community Church in Drummond, Montana. I think most of you guys know that. That's how I met Pete, actually. Pete was the pastor at Phillipsburg, a community church. And just if you don't know, Pete Wettendorf, the director of the mission, is here with us this morning. And so get a chance to talk with him. He's headed up to Libby for a ministry intensive next week, but, you know, he's hanging out with us this morning. So yeah, you know, and if you're not familiar with Drummond, you know, it's a ranch town, and it's kind of ranch town through and through. All right? And ranching was, still is, the lifeblood of that community. And for a city boy like me, it was kind of a whole new world to be introduced to, right? We'd get invited over to a rancher's house, and it's like, what are you guys doing? Oh, I'd be just sitting there learning about what this was all about, right? So the Montana, and one of the key aspects of ranching is the branding process. All right. The Montana State Livestock website says there are 47,669 unique livestock brands in Montana. Isn't that an interesting number? All right. And so here's an example of some of this. This is from a placard that actually there's a number of them around the state. One of the historical markers about branding scattered around through the state. I think this one's from Rosebud, Montana. Someone took a picture of it, kindly posted it on the internet so I could steal it and use it in my sermon. So, but you can see all the different brands, right? And you know, the different types and stuff like that. So every year, the ranchers in Montana would round up their yearling calves and they'd brand them with their own unique brand, right? I remember a few times where we got invited over to be part of that. And branding was a way of marking ownership, right? Your brand on your cow signified that that cow belonged to you, and that was the proof that that cow belonged to you. And branding was kind of serious business, right? One of the gals in our church at the time, actually Sam Mahler's sister Susan, was a state branding inspector. And so her job was to travel to various ranches and stockyards and different things all over the area to inspect brands and make sure the cattle sold by that ranch truly belonged to them. I mean, it was a serious deal, right? So branding a cow means putting the rancher's mark of ownership on that animal. Now, God also has a way of marking what or who is his. For example, believers have been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. We are not our own anymore. We belong to God. He purchased us. He redeemed us from our old life of slavery to sin and death. Jesus makes us members of God's new messianic community in Christ. And in that process of God making us his own, God marks believers as his special possession. No, he doesn't pin us down and brand us with a hot iron, thankfully. But rather, as Scripture makes clear, God marks us as his very own by sealing us with his Spirit. We're in the midst of a sermon series entitled The Work of the Holy Spirit in the Life of the Believer, right? And so over the past number of weeks, we've talked about different things, like the identity of the Spirit as God, the promise of the Spirit in the Old Testament. We've spoken about the Spirit's work in regenerating us with new life, baptizing us into the body of Christ, indwelling us as God's personal presence in our life. And today we want to discover another aspect of the Spirit's ministry in us, and that's his work of sealing us in Christ. Like many of the ministries of the Spirit, the sealing work of the Spirit happens at our conversion, right? In the moment when we, in faith, place saving trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. But while this work happens at conversion, it has profound meaning, and I hope by the end of this sermon, you are encouraged and built up by this profound meaning. Has profound meaning for us for the rest of our lives. You see, the seal of the Spirit in our lives is meant to encourage us and give us hope. God proved that we are His own by sealing us with His Spirit. God proved that we are His own. He put His ownership upon us by sealing us with His Spirit. So the sealing work of the Spirit is mentioned in three places in the New Testament. Excuse me. All in Paul's letters. And while, like I said, we're going to spend our time mostly in 2 Corinthians 1 today. Excuse me. We're also going to see how all these other passages add to the meaning of this wonderful truth, right? So keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 1. Like I said, you may want to put a bookmark or a finger or something like that in Ephesians because we'll be dancing back to there too. Now, 2 Corinthians is a bit unique among Paul's letters. I would say it's the most personal and the most painful of Paul's letters. All right? Paul finds himself in conflict with this church in Corinth that he has done so much for. And he has sacrificed so much for. They were criticizing him. They were questioning his motives. They were hurt by some of the things he had said to them. The believers in Corinth looked down on Paul, especially when compared to others who looked and sounded more impressive than Paul. All right? Some people looked like better Christians than Paul did. Right? The super apostles, as Paul calls them. And so in response, Paul sets out to write this very painful, very personal letter to them about his motives and his actions. And in this letter, we get this powerful glimpse of Paul's heart for ministry. In fact, if you want to understand 2 Corinthians, it's about what ministry is and Paul's heart for ministry. And the letter is filled with times where Paul has to defend his choices, his motives, his ministry. And so in chapter 1, we discover that Paul has changed his travel plans. He has decided not to visit Corinth a second time, at least not right now. And this caused some in the church to criticize Paul and question his integrity. How can we know you're telling us the truth? You've just changed your plans. You know, what kind of person are you? They accused him of being kind of flaky, not keeping his word. And so Paul, in turn, and if you have your Bibles open, take a look at verse 15. Starts in verse 15 to defend these choices and to establish the faithfulness of his ministry. And he makes it clear that his integrity is based on and tied to God's faithfulness, all right? So God, Paul's faithfulness is all about God's faithfulness. God is the faithful one who equips Paul to be faithful. And Paul reminds them of God's faithfulness, how God fulfilled all his promises in the Old Testament in Christ. And I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. All the promises of God, he says, find their yes in him, in Christ. All right? That is why through him we utter amen to God for his glory. Paul then ends the paragraph with a final sentence. The sentence we're going to spend bulk of our time on today. That speaks even more powerfully about God's provision in the life of the believer. The same trustworthy God who has fulfilled all his promises in Christ, who has made all those promises yes in Christ, is in the process, Paul says here, of establishing us in Christ, anointing us and sealing us with his Spirit, who is God's down payment for our sure eternal future. And this is one of the most God-centered, God-focused sentence in all of Paul's letters. You will rarely find a sentence that is more God-focused than this in Paul. And there are four aspects here of God's faithful work in our lives in this verse. And we're going to kind of spend the bulk of our time on the last two, because they're the ones that deal mostly with the work of the Spirit, but all of them are precious for us to understand. So I want to spend a little bit of time on the first two as well, so you get it. First, in verse 21, we see that God establishes in Christ. One of the works of God in the lives of the believer is God establishes in Christ. God is in the process of establishing or conforming us in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. As Paul makes clear, it is God who establishes you in Christ. While the Corinthian believers were having problems with Paul, Paul wants to remind them that they are unified in Christ. Paul says us here, right? God is establishing Paul. God is establishing his companions, and God is also establishing the Corinthian believers at the same time in the same way. So every believer experiences God's work of establishing or confirming, in Christ. And what does this word establish mean? It is actually a commercial word. It's a legal word from that day. It means to make sure, to authenticate, or to guarantee something. All right, so this is a word you're going to use if you're a seller and you want to give the buyer some kind of guarantee that the thing you're offering them for sale is a valid sale, that there's some kind of we'd call it probably a warranty nowadays or something like that, right? It offers security for the buyer that what they were spending their money on was the real thing. Okay? So with that in mind, how does God establish us? First, like the Bible says very clearly, the establishing happens in Christ, right? God sets us on the firm foundation of Christ in whom all of God's promises are yes. So this work of establishing us is God's work of doing what? Of securing us in Jesus, of making us sure of our salvation and confirming to our hearts that we really belong to Christ. It's a pretty cool idea, really, when you get thinking about it. As we walk with God over days, weeks, months, years of our life, God is working behind the scenes in our hearts, in our lives, making us ever surer of our salvation, causing us to stand ever more firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. Now, I think you've noticed this, but I'll say it anyways. Our world exists in an ever-changing state, doesn't it? Right? What was common sense a few decades ago is unspeakable sin now. What society believed to be true a handful of years ago is now seen by that same society as false. Technology, things like social media, have brought monumental changes to how we live our lives in the span of just a few years. I mean, I can remember when I didn't have one of these things. Right? I know what. Just think of how much our lives have changed because of something like this. Right? And so we've got this ever shifting society. We don't always know what's true, what's right anymore, I mean, you know, in terms of from society's perspective, right? And in a world where nothing seems firm, isn't it good to know that God is always working behind the scenes in our lives to establish us as secure in Christ? Isn't that a cool idea? That God, the God of surety, the God of a guarantee, the God who's going to stand behind his work, so to speak, is working behind the scenes all the time in our lives, every day, every year, every month, whatever it would be, to establish us increasingly firmly in Christ. What a wonderful blessing. So God is at work establishing us or confirming us in Christ. There's a second thing that God demonstrates his faithfulness in verse 21, in the second part of the verse. God anointed in Christ. As part of his work of establishing us in Christ, God anointed us with his Spirit. Now, before we speak about this anointing and what it is, I want you to notice something in these verses. I want you to notice the verb tenses. Now, I know you didn't come to church for a grammar lesson. I get that. Some of you homeschool parents are going, no, please, not more grammar. But these are the kind of things you want to notice if you want to become a careful Bible reader, all right? So I want you to look at the word establishes. It's in the present tense, isn't it? That means God's work of establishing is a continuous thing through our lives. But look at the rest of the verbs in the verses. And the English translation doesn't make this super clear, but in the Greek it is. Anointed, past. Put, past. Given, past. All those verbs are past tense in the Greek. And so you've got this situation, well, while God's work of conforming or establishing us continues all through our lives, as part of that, we can be encouraged and blessed as we look back at the time God anointed us with his Spirit, back at the time where God sealed us and gave us his Spirit as a down payment. So these are things that are happening in the past, but still have a vital effect on our lives. So God anointed in Christ. Anointing is a powerful Old Testament image, right? In the history of God's people, priests, prophets, kings were all anointed with oil, setting them apart for God, setting them apart for the task that God had called them to. In the New Testament, it says Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, with power. And he went about in that anointing, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's the testimony of Peter to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, Cornelius and his household, right? So the visible evidence of this anointing of Christ, right, happened at his baptism, right? The Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. In verse 21, Paul notes that God has anointed us as part of his work of establishing us in Christ. And considering that the word Christ means anointed one, this is kind of an interesting little play on words here. Paul is literally saying that in putting us into Christ, God Christed us, in a sense, or anointed us. Or maybe put another way, might make a little more sense. God established us in the anointed one by anointing us. Does that make sense? God established us in the anointed one by anointing us. So this anointing is clearly into Christ, but what does this anointing mean? What does this entail? I believe the best way to understand this is that we are, like Jesus, anointed with the presence of the Holy Spirit when we become believers in Christ. Just as Jesus was anointed for his ministry by the Spirit, so Christians are anointed with the Spirit for the ministry God has laid upon us. All right? The presence of God's Spirit is a sign that we belong to God, that he has equipped us to be his ministers in the world. And through that anointing, God is equipping the church to continue out the mission of Christ in the world. The Spirit sets us apart for God. He empowers us for holy living, for ministry, for Jesus, and he makes us into this wonderful, amazing, messianic community. So far we've seen that God is continually establishing us in Christ. As part of that, he anointed us in Christ by his Spirit. And third, and here's kind of where we want to get to the main topic of our sermon this morning, God sealed us in Spirit. God sealed in the Spirit. God proved we are his own by sealing us with his Spirit. Paul notes that God has put his seal on us. Now, the seal God applies to our life is the Holy Spirit, as if in case it's not clear enough in 2 Corinthians, here it is in Ephesians 1, right? In him also, you when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Same word in the Greek. Every believer in Jesus Christ is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? What's the significance of a seal? When we lived in Minnesota, we took the kids to Como Zoo in the Twin Cities. All right, if you've ever been there. And the zoo has a trained seal named Sparky, who did tricks. This is not that kind of seal. All right? Rather, a seal in the ancient world looks something like this. All right? So what's a seal? A seal is a visible mark that signified that a person or object was under the ownership, authority, or protection of another. So people like kings, people like officials, would attach their seal to things to authenticate them, to prove origin, to prove ownership. And so seals were made for a variety of materials. They were made from stone, they were made from wood, clay, terracotta, even semi-precious stones sometimes would be carved up into a seal. And they made in all kinds of shapes, right? This one was a ring, all right? Sometimes they could be hung around your neck, so this one had a hole for a a leather thing or whatever to hang around your neck. This one was a cylinder, right? You could roll it out and that would be your seal, right? So they came in all kinds of shapes, sizes, all kinds of things. They had a design on them. They were pressed into clay or wax, and that was meant to leave the seal's image there. And you knew by looking at the seal's image who it came from. Oh, that's coming from the king, right? Because that's the king's symbol. Well, in the Bible, seals appear very frequently. All right, let me give you some examples. Joseph received the Pharaoh's seal when he was given the task of preparing for the famine. So Joseph could seal things with the Pharaoh's authority because he had a job to do. All right, Daniel was told to seal up his visions for the future. In the same book, the lion's den was sealed with the king's seal so no one could try to rescue Daniel. Right, so it was sealed shut, the king's seal was put on it. You could not break that seal. The only person that could break that seal was the king himself. All right. Even Jesus' tomb was sealed to show that no one could have stolen his body. So seals are very common throughout the scripture. Kind of, so what are some modern parallels? Well, let me give you an example from the trucking industry. Loads are sometimes secured with a seal to guarantee that the cargo has not been touched between its loading at its departure and its arrival and unpacking at its destination. That's one example. Or maybe even a simpler thing, think about a registered letter. All right? They are marked with a seal to show they have not been tampered with. Only two persons can open registered mail, right? The sender, if the letter somehow gets returned to them, or the designated recipient. The seal is the guarantee of security from tampering. All right? So that's the idea here. Okay? And so in the ancient world, seals had many meanings. So there were all kinds of things they meant. They were marks of authority or security at times. All right? They could prove the authenticity of something, that something was truly from the king or whatever it was. Something could be sealed for preservation or protection. You know, so Daniel was called to seal up his visions, and I'm sure that was the idea there was they were being preserved. All right? But on the most basic level, and this is how Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, seals showed ownership. All right? The image here speaks about God's ownership of his people. The seal he places on us shows that we are authentically and securely his and his alone. The seal God placed in our lives marks us as members of God's eternal family. And God seals us, he says, with the Holy Spirit. As Paul notes in Ephesians 1:13, as well as Ephesians 4:30, it is the Holy Spirit who seals us to God in Christ. We are sealed, Paul notes in Ephesians 4:30, for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives marks us as God's own possession. Notice again, it's God who seals us. And he sealed us, past tense. This sealing happened at conversion. Every believer in Jesus Christ is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And believe it or not, even the sinful, argumentative, so carnal believers in Corinth were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Right? Every believer. And the seal is permanent. It's not something once applied that God removes. Look at this verse behind me. Paul is very clear in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about what that means later. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? Is that the final unfolding of our salvation? Yeah. That's the day when we get to get rid of this broken down body that gets sick and get a new eternal body, right? That's the day when our spirit is perfected, is united with our perfect eternal body, and we're fit and to live with God forever, all right? So we are sealed until that day, until that moment. God's holy seal, the Holy Spirit, remains on us and with us until the day God will bring full and complete redemption to our lives. That day, not only when our spirits will be perfected, but our bodies will be raised and transformed to be imperishable and undefiled and fit for heaven. This is a powerful truth, friends. Right? He, in giving us his spirit, in marking us with his presence, the presence of his indwelling spirit in our lives, God is sending us a message that we belong to him, that we are part of his family, that we are bought with a price, that he has drawn us to himself, and that he desires to spend eternity with us. The presence of the Spirit in our lives marks us as authentic believers in Jesus Christ and heirs to the eternal grace of God. God proved we are his own by sealing us with his Spirit. So God is establishing us in Christ, right? In part through the anointing and the sealing of the Spirit. But God's not done. Paul's not done explaining it. There's one more thing to note in this passage. Something goes hand in hand, I think, because it's mentioned in Ephesians the same way. It goes hand in hand with the sealing of the Spirit in our lives. Not only has God sealed us to himself in Christ through the Spirit, but God paid down in the Spirit. Or God paid down with the Spirit, sorry. God paid down with the Spirit. What does that mean? As Paul says in verse 22 at the end, God has given his Spirit into our hearts as a guarantee. The Spirit is God's down payment in our lives that shows that God is committed to keep all his promises toward us. Now, the word guarantee here refers to the idea of a down payment. Okay? This is another legal kind of commercial word. Paul uses a lot of them in this passage. Paul uses this word three times in his writings, every time in reference to the Holy Spirit. That is how he understands the Holy Spirit, at least in part. All right? So the word refers to the payment of the full installment of a total amount that is due. So this is the down payment. You're going to buy a house, you're paying down $50,000, and you owe, well, now as today, I'd have to say $450,000, unfortunately. You know, a few years ago, that was not the case. All right? You know, whatever it would be. Okay? And so this is that. The Holy Spirit is that down payment. Okay? And the down payment established the contractual obligation and guaranteed the eventual payment of the full amount. So that's what a down payment means in the Greek. You put that down, you're not gonna renege on this. You're gonna pay the whole thing someday. That's the guarantee. That's the obligation. And tied in with the faithfulness of God, that's a wonderful thing. So the Spirit is God's down payment in our lives, right? He has given us his Spirit as a partial fulfillment of his promises. Or maybe you want to call it a first taste of heaven. Okay? And the presence of his Spirit in our lives is a sign that he is both willing and able to fulfill the promises that yet remain unfulfilled. His Spirit is a guarantee that all that God promised believers for the future will be indeed be done. And so in other words, when God gave us his Spirit, he committed himself to give all of the further future blessings of salvation and eternal life to us. So we're not going to miss out on a thing. Right now we get the Spirit. The Spirit is the sign that one day we're going to get it all. The Spirit's presence is God's unchanging promise and guarantee that the inheritance, the full inheritance of eternal life will certainly be ours. Remember, Paul has previously said in this paragraph in 2 Corinthians 1, God is faithful and all the promises of God are yes in Christ. Right? Here's another example. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. God gives us the Spirit. The Spirit is the sign, the symbol, the down payment to say, yeah, God's going to keep his promises for all of it. Another way that Scripture talks about the Spirit in this way is to understand him as the first fruits of God's full slate of promises. The first fruits were the first of the season's crop or harvest. They were dedicated to God as a pledge that the farmer trusted God for the rest of the harvest, right? The Spirit was the first fruits of God's eternal promises in our lives. The initial portion of the harvest of salvation, if you want to put it that way. Now, I realize when it's below zero out there, it may be strange to talk about gardening, but some of you garden. And you know what I'm talking about when I talk about first fruits. Because you know what? In spring, we plant our gardens and we prepare the soil and we hoe rows and we plant seeds and we water and we wait for some stuff to sprout. But the sprouting is kind of the only beginning of the process, right? What we're really waiting for is the first fruits. That first ripe pot of peas. That first really red tomato that blows the store-bought tomato away. The first bite of sweet corn. Or if you have fruit trees, that first ripe pear or peach or apricot or apple that's, again, way better than anything sold at the grocery store. And they're always worth the wait. The first fruits create in us an anticipation of more fruit to follow. Many more ears of corn or ripe tomatoes or juicy peaches or whatever it is. Friends, the Spirit of God is in our life to do the same thing. The sweet ministry of the Spirit, whether it's his assuring us of salvation, whether it's the ability to pray when we don't know how to pray, whether it's his gifting for ministry, whether it's his guidance when we are struggling, whether it's his help in illuminating Scripture, and who knows what else, right? All of those things and more are first tastes of heaven in our lives. The Spirit is there to give us a bite of the first of the promises of God. His presence provides a guarantee that the first bite will be followed by many, many more until all of God's promises are completely fulfilled to his people. His presence is the guarantee, like Philippians 1:6 says, and I know you know this verse, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. His presence is a guarantee that a verse like that is going to be true and be fulfilled. That God's going to do that very thing. Paul expresses these exact thoughts in Ephesians 1:14. Here's the highlighted stuff. You know, that tenet, you know, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is what? Who is the guarantee, same word, of the inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So Paul's talking about the Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment. Again, same word, of our inheritance. What's our inheritance? Our inheritance is eternal life with God, right? And the Spirit, as the guarantee, will be present again in our lives until the day we acquire possession of the inheritance. Or perhaps, I think the ESV kind of gets it wrong here, and the ESV footnotes, I think, is better, until God redeems his possession. The Spirit's presence will continue in our lives until that down, as a down payment, until that day when God redeems his possession, until the day when God finally and completely takes all those who are established and anointed and sealed in him and brings them to full and complete redemption, making every part of them eternal and fit for heaven. And all of this, Paul notes in Ephesians 1:14, is to the praise of his glory. God's plan of salvation in Christ, his sealing of us in the Spirit, and especially the complete fulfillment of all his promises to his people are all demonstrations of how glorious God truly is. So God proved we are his own by sealing us with his Spirit. So how do we apply this truth to our lives this morning? Let me give you two ways real quick before we let you out of here, so you can try to start your car again. First, as I mentioned, I had Ephesians 4:30 up here a little while ago, right? Ephesians 4:30 carries a command for us not to grieve the Spirit of God in whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. As the verses previous to this one, if you read the whole context in Ephesians 4, Paul has all kinds of ways listed there that we can grieve the Spirit of God. Just in the immediate context, in that paragraph, he mentions falsehood, he mentions anger, he mentions theft, he mentions corrupting talk, all of these things and more grieve the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Spirit is present in our lives, in part, as a seal of God's ownership of us. He is present in our lives because we belong to God. And if we belong to God, we ought to make every effort to put those kind of things that grieve the Holy Spirit to death in our lives. The Spirit is grieved because if we lie or lose our temper or steal in any way or have a filthy mouth, we are not demonstrating the reality of his presence in our life or our actions. We're kind of living like hypocrites. The Spirit is grieved when our lives do not line up with his character as the Spirit of the living God who lives in us, indwells us, and sealed us for the day of redemption. And so the sealing of the Spirit is just another call, really, for us to seek always to put sin to death in our lives, to turn away from it, to cultivate in the Spirit power the fruit that reflects the life of God in us. Next week, we're going to talk about the transformation of the Spirit. We're going to talk about the sanctification process. We're going to build on this idea next week. There's a second way we can apply this truth. The presence of the Spirit encourages us to anticipate salvation in all its fullness. Every time we are reminded of the sweet ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? Every time you're reading the Bible and the Spirit illuminates something to your heart, you go, oh, wow. Or every time, you know, you pray for guidance and you all of a sudden God gives you the very words you need to say. Oh, we need to remember that's the Spirit, right? And every time something like that happens, we should be reminded that this glorious thing is only a tiny, tiny taste of what is yet to come. And so the present ministry of the Spirit should cause us to yearn for the day of complete redemption. I think that's a good thing. I think that's a healthy thing as Christians. What might that look like? Let me just share where I'm coming from. Your list is going to be different. Here's the things that I yearn for. I yearn for the day I no longer have to battle my own selfishness, but can serve freely, openly, and graciously without any kind of struggle. I yearn for the day when my pride will no longer be there and I can be perfectly and contentedly humble under the gaze of God. I yearn for the day when I no longer fear being known and I'm no longer tempted to hide behind any kind of mask. I yearn for the day when anger, irritation, or impatience will never be part of my life ever again. Now, perhaps you can relate to some of those things. Maybe you have your own list of things that you yearn for when you think about complete redemption. It's a good thing to yearn for the fulfillment of God's promises. It reminds us of the character of God. It reminds us of His grace poured out to us in Jesus Christ. It reminds us of His faithfulness, the faithfulness we just sang about just a few minutes ago. It reminds us of all the wonders of the gospel and God's salvation in Christ and Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the gift that is for us. The Holy Spirit is in our life, at least in part, to prompt that kind of yearning. That's a healthy thing. It's a good thing. His indwelling presence and His ministry of sealing us to God remind us continually that He is also the down payment that guarantees God will one day fulfill all His promises to us in Christ. His presence reminds us in these days when we long for the partial to give way to the full, that those promises will be fulfilled and that God in His glory will unfold to us everything He has ever promised to His people, those who belong to Him, those who have been sealed as His by His very own Spirit.